Father, what a tremendous privilege it is to come together as a body to worship you, to praise you, and to honor you with our lips and praise you with our hearts and voices. And yet, Father, we know from your word that it is not just through music that we worship and praise you, Lord God, but also, Lord God, the one who said this is truly the Son of God, he worshiped you, repeating your truth about your Son. And Father, I pray as we look into your word today that you would be pleased to open our hearts and minds to understand your word, and that we would respond in worship, that we would be obedient by your Spirit to what you have said, that you would convict our hearts. And Father, I just pray you would give me the ability to share what you want me to share today, and that you would be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we've sung this song a few times. My faith has found a resting place, and I love the lyrics to this because it is so biblical. And the song, the hymn writer says, my faith has found a resting place, not in device or creed. You know, it's not that creeds or devices, in a sense, can be wrong. Sometimes people take truth and they systematize it in a way that is easier to understand. But the danger with that at times is that we begin trusting in those creeds and those devices and those systems. Take, for instance, the process of evangelism. Certainly Scripture is clear on how we should be sharing truth to those who have rejected Christ, to those who are not righteous, to those who do not seek God, all of those who are not saved. But sometimes we can try to set up systems to evangelize people. I think if you do a search on the internet, schools of evangelism, you'll find all kinds of different schools of evangelism. Some of them faithful, sharing the fact that we need to share the Word of God, proclaim Christ, and let God do the convicting in the hearts of the lost. But some have systems on how we are to evangelize. Now today, as we look at Ezekiel 33, I think we're going to go to the Ezekiel school of evangelism, because we're going to see how God explains to Ezekiel that he is to evangelize certain groups of people that are in his midst. So would you turn with me in your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 33. Now we're going to review the first 9 verses. We'll go through them quickly, but I want to give the broader context quickly. It seems like there's a lot of people who've heard this through and through, and hopefully it's ingrained in your minds. But, you know, the book of Ezekiel is really broken up into 3 parts. And it's all centered around the 3rd and final siege of Jerusalem by the Babylonians. There had been 2 previous sieges, one in which Daniel had been taken captive, and one in which Ezekiel had been taken captive. And there would be a 13-month siege of Jerusalem, ending in the destruction of the temple and the walls. Now, the book of Ezekiel, as I've shared, is centered around this 3rd and final siege. The first 24 chapters are oracles or prophecies up to that siege. And then the middle chapters, 25 through 32, are oracles or prophecies during the siege. And these are specifically oracles and prophecies against the nations that were a hindrance to Jerusalem and Judah. And then in the latter chapters, 33 and on, we have prophecies after the siege. Now, we've seen much of judgment, as Ezekiel has been earlier, as we'll see a faithful watchman from chapter 3, that God, in his grand, glorious a vision that he shows of his glory, calls Ezekiel to be his watchman. And we've seen that Ezekiel was faithful over a period of 8 years to warn these exiled Israelites. But we've seen also that they didn't listen, that there are none righteous, not even one, that the soul that sins will die. But we saw also in that God was still gracious, beckoning them to repent. Now we've gotten to a transition in the book in chapter 33, in which we're transitioning into the restoration of Israel. We saw all the judgments on the surrounding nations, in which these judgments were going to be final in a sense. But God's discipline upon Israel was temporal, that he would bring them back together after his terrible discipline. Now, some might say, as we get into chapter 33, as we see the report in the next verse of next time, next Sunday, verse 21, that Jerusalem has fallen. Some would say, well, Ezekiel's done his job. His job is over. He did it faithfully. But God wants to remind him and to remind them, the exiles also, that Ezekiel is still the watchman. And we're going to see that Ezekiel's ministry continues as a watchman. So as we look at this passage today, we should be asking the question I asked you to ask last week also. Are we faithful watchmen? Now, I also shared last week that some may say this passage only applies to leaders and elders, and that is true. But Scripture is clear that we are all ministers of reconciliation. We have all been given the word of reconciliation. And specifically that he who knew no sin became sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. And there is a responsibility having been given the word. Paul would talk about a steward must be found trustworthy. And we are all stewards of the glorious gospel that he's entrusted to his church. So certainly in some way, shape, or form, we are all watchmen in the spheres that God has placed those in whom he desires us to minister to. So would you turn in your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 33, and we're going to review quickly the first 9 verses we looked at last week. We'll start in verse 1. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, speak to the sons of your people, and say to them, If I bring a sword upon the land, and the people of the land take one from among them, and make him their watchman, and he sees the sword coming upon the land, and blows on the trumpet, and warns the people, then he who hears the sound of the trumpet, and does not take warning, and a sword comes and takes him away, his blood will be on his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet, but did not take warning. His blood will be on himself. But had he taken warning, he would have delivered his life. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet, and the people are not warned, and a sword comes and takes a person from them, he is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood I will require from the watchman's hand. Well, first of all, we see this watchman that we shared earlier, and this is a physical illustration of just a watchman watching the city, that he has the responsibility to warn of danger. And if he warns of danger and people don't heed that, they're responsible for not responding and their ultimate subsequent capture and death. But if the watchman is lazy in his duties and he does not warn, certainly that person, as we see, will be taken away in their iniquity, but the blood, the responsibility for his death, will also be on the watchman's head. And we see that God is giving the physical illustration of what he will call Ezekiel to again in the next few verses. Now, verse 7, Now as for you, son of man, I have appointed you a watchman for the house of Israel. So you will hear a message from my mouth and give them warning from me. When I say to the wicked, O wicked man, you shall surely die, and you do not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require from your hand. But if on your part you warn a wicked man to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, he will die in his iniquity, but you have delivered yourself. Now, we gleaned a few principles last week from this passage that I'll just briefly review. But if you'll remember, it was God that appointed Ezekiel a watchman. Ezekiel did not have the option to decide what ministry he was in. And secondly, we see that God appointed him a watchman over the house of Israel. He didn't say you were a watchman over the Babylonians in whom you are captive. He said you were a watchman over the house of Israel. And that principle that we saw, that God is sovereign in whom he appoints us to minister to. And thirdly, we saw that he was to warn with God's word. The second half of verse 7. So you will hear a message from my mouth and give them a warning from me. And I think we falter so often in our evangelism because we do not say, God says this. We come with our own opinions and our own interpretations of the gospel rather than saying, you know, God says this in his word, and I'm begging you to listen and hear what he says because you're in grave danger. And then we also saw that he was to warn, as I've just shared, with God's words, warn for God in word and warn with his words. So God decides whom we will warn, and it is with his word. And he determines how we minister and in what way. At this point, then, Ezekiel is given the grave responsibility of his task as we looked at it. Verse 8, When I say to the wicked, O wicked man, you shall surely die, and you do not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require from your hand." It's a terrifying thought to think that God has called him to do that and he didn't do it. That God has called Ezekiel to warn. And if he doesn't warn, then the blood of those he doesn't warn, even though they still die in their sin and they are responsible, that Ezekiel bears some responsibility if he is unfaithful in this. And certainly we see this in the book of Acts, as I shared last week, in Acts 18, verses 5 and 6. "But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. And when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments and he said to them, 'Your blood be on your own heads. I am clean.'" You see, Paul understood, as the Spirit of God led him, his responsibility, and he shared and warned them. But when they did not accept the warning, he said, "Your blood be on your own heads." And when he said goodbye to the Ephesian elders, those Gentiles, in Acts 20, 25, he says, "And now behold, I know that all of you among whom I went preaching the kingdom will see my face no more. Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men." It's not just an Old Testament concept, as Paul applies this truth to the New Testament church in the book of Acts. And Paul said he was innocent of the blood of all men. Why? "For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God." It's an extremely serious matter, the responsibility God gives us. We have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, Paul tells the Thessalonians, not just the elders, but the Thessalonians. So we speak not to men, but God who examines our hearts. Now what will happen if Ezekiel does warn, but they don't listen? Verse 9. "But if you on your part warn a wicked man to turn away, and he does not turn away from his way, he will die in his iniquity." Now, certainly this is within the old covenant, in which the responsibility and the consequences for rejecting what God had said was physical death. But here he adds an incredibly eternal element. He will die in his iniquity. He will die physically in his sin. And folks, you don't want to die in your sin. You don't want to enter into eternity in your sin, in which God will judge you eternally. And you will be punished eternally because you have rejected the one and only true Savior, Jesus Christ. The stakes are high and the consequences are great. And it is an extremely serious matter. And I think our enemy Satan wants to distract us onto ourselves and our own stuff rather than on the incredibly serious matter the Lord has called us to at this time. Okay, so we've seen the incredibly high responsibility that God places on his watchmen, and specifically in our text, the prophet Ezekiel. Now, some of you might say, okay, I do understand the watchman's duty. I understand the responsibility. But how does this work in real time? How does this flush out when I deal with real people? Do I just walk up to people and say, "Warning, warning, I'm going to tell you this"? Or how do I do this in real time? And I think God in his graciousness gives us two sets of scenarios now on how Ezekiel is to warn. The first set we'll look at today from verses 10 to 20, which are these warnings as the fall of Jerusalem is imminent. And then from 21 through 33, we'll see his warnings as after Jerusalem has fallen. It's a transitionatory portion of text, but the watchman still needs to, as we'll see, warn. So I think, first of all, we're going to see the watchman's duties applied in our text. And I think the first area we're going to see is we see three specific scenarios today that Ezekiel is going to confront. The first scenario we're going to see is what to say to those who acknowledge God's judgment, but are still unrepentant. What do we say to people that say, okay, I've sinned, I'm worthy of his judgment, it's going to happen, but yet they're not unrepentant. What do we say to them? Verse 10. "Now as for you, son of man, say to the house of Israel, thus you have spoken, saying, surely our transgressions and our sins are upon us, and we are rotting away in them. How then can we survive? Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. Why then will you die, O house of Israel. Ezekiel addresses here different portions of the groups that God wants him to address. Here he talks of the house of Israel. And this certainly applies to the exiles, but it speaks to the greater house of Israel. And most likely those who were coming, who were escaping, who had maybe escaped the initial portion of the siege of Jerusalem. And then those who were also exiles. So I think here we're going to see a couple things here that we can learn from. I think the first thing we're going to see is that we need to graciously confront their sinful, stinking thinking. Verse 10. Now as for you, son of man, say to the house of Israel, thus you have spoken, saying, surely our transgressions and our sins are upon us, and we are rotting away in them. How then can we survive? What's happening is these exiles and these Israelites, they are recognizing, okay, Ezekiel, God is judging. We're in big trouble. We're in pretty bad shape. We're in deep trouble. How could we survive? How can we survive such a tremendous judgment? We're just going to die. It's over. It's done. It's a done deal. We see what's happening in Jerusalem. You've declared this. It's a done deal. How can we then survive? Now, on the surface, this sounds like their hearts are in the right place. But as we will see, I believe their hearts are actually in the wrong place. Yes, they admit God's judgment upon them, but they are still unrepentant. God has, through Ezekiel, told them 8 times, or for 8 years, many times, to repent. That's the issue. But they haven't gotten it yet. And they're basically saying, okay, God's judging us. We're going to die. Which ultimately is a sinful attitude because there's no repentance. That is what we see. It is the sorrow of the world which results in death. And we know from Scripture that the sorrow that comes from God results in repentance. And these had a worldly sorrow for their sins. Okay, we're in trouble, but we're going to die. So what is Ezekiel to do? First of all, he's to confront this attitude. First of all, you're saying this. But what does God say to you in your situation? What does God say from His Word to you? Verse 11, say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather the wicked turn from his way and live. What an incredible statement. As I live, declares the Lord, I take no pleasure in the death. God takes no pleasure in these people continuing on in their sin, even though they acknowledge His judgment, and dying in that sin. God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Now we have basically in this section of chapter 33 a repetition of what we saw in Ezekiel chapter 18, where God declares by His own self-existence, as I live, declares the Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather the wicked turn from his way and live. And how often do we share to those who are on their way to death, who may acknowledge their sin in a worldly fashion but have not repented, how often do we say, God takes no pleasure in your death? God does not rejoice, but rather you need to turn from your ways and live. What an amazing statement. Now again, someone might say this only speaks of physical death in the context of the Old Covenant and with Israel, and that is true. But yet, as we saw earlier in the chapter, it is dying in your iniquity. The context here, thus dying in your sin. And this is a difficult portion of Scripture, and I don't understand how it can work. Because God says in His Word clearly that He elects some and not others. But yet, we have His desire that the wicked should turn, repent, and live. A genuine offer of the gospel to those who would perish. Now, certainly those who are saved, God says to them and about them in Psalm 116:15, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His godly ones. If you are in Christ, it is a precious thing to pass from this life into eternity with Him. It is precious in His sight. He cares greatly about that, and it is precious. But then there are the wicked that He does not desire their death, in contrast. When one of God's own dies, it is precious in His sight. When the wicked die, He takes no pleasure in that. Rather, they repent and live. You know, sometimes different theological systems, as I shared in the beginning, gather up their systems of how to share truth concerning God and His Word, but sometimes they can become unbalanced and focused on the system rather than the Scripture, and actually deny Scripture to support certain theological portions. And as I've shared, election and God's sovereignty are surely taught in Scripture, but there are other truths revealed also that one cannot harmonize apart from being God, or actually saying, this doesn't say what it says. And there are those who say, this doesn't say what it says, but I believe it says what it says. I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. You know, how can God choose some and not desire the wicked to perish? I don't understand, and I think the question is unanswerable. How can God elect some, and yet, as we saw 2 weeks ago in 1 John 2:2, we see that His Son is the propitiation for our sins, and not only ours, but for those of the whole world. This question, I believe, is unanswerable. Now, Paul was addressing those who would follow men in 1 Corinthians, and he brought it back to the foundation. Hey, we don't follow men. It is Christ and His Word that is what we build upon, and that's what the church is being built upon. Anything else is wood, hay, and stubble. You follow men, you follow their ideas, you're in deep trouble. And we have a tendency to follow people's ideas, and we need to be careful that we look at the Scripture to see if it is so. You know, I was curious to see what Calvin would say concerning this passage. And he says in his commentary in Ezekiel 18, he says, why does God not delight in the death of him who perishes? Because He invites all to repentance and rejects no one. Since this is so, it follows that He is not delighted by the death of him who perishes. Hence, there is nothing in this passage doubtful or thorny, and we should also hold that we are led aside by speculations too deep for us. He's saying when we try to resolve this, we are led aside. He says, for God does not wish us to inquire in His secret counsels. His secrets are within Himself, and He shares Deuteronomy 29:29. But this book for ourselves and our children, Moses there distinguishes between the hidden counsel of God, which if we desire to investigate too curiously, we tread on the profound abyss in the teaching delivered to us. Hence, let us leave God His own secrets and exercise ourselves as far as we can in the law in which God's will is made plain to us and our children. Now let us go on. Folks, we need to be careful. There are movements based on Calvin that have forgotten the truth of Scripture. And we need to be very careful that we don't follow men, that we follow the Word of God. God says that He chooses those in whom He will save, and He also says, I don't desire their death in this passage. And how do we resolve that? We don't. We just say God is a gracious God, and He is a good God, and He is a faithful God. And He swears by His own existence, as I live, declares the Lord God, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, as I live. And this is a warning to us not to stretch systems beyond the Word of God, to take God at face value, the things that are revealed, and rejoice in those things and follow what He said. But the things that go beyond that, we step into the realm of pride. And as Calvin would say, the abyss. God makes it clear that precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His godly ones. But He also makes it clear, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather the wicked turn from his way and live. So regardless of your theology, God takes no pleasure in sending anyone to hell. God takes no pleasure when the wicked die. And for those of you today here who are still in your sins, if you were to pass away into eternity, God takes no pleasure in your death. He takes no pleasure in the fact that it is appointed once to die and then the judgment if you are in your sin. But yet He is a holy God and a righteous God who will not contradict His own nature, which is perfect and right and just and loving and kind and merciful. Ezekiel is to share God's word to the exiles that He takes no pleasure in their death. And then he's to share, I believe, God's command for them to repent from His word. Let's read verse 11 again. Say to them, he's telling Ezekiel to speak to them and to give them God's word. He doesn't say paraphrase to them. He doesn't say, you know, suggest to them. Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. Why then will you die, O Israel? That's the heart of God towards the unrepentant. And he calls for them to repent, to turn from their evil ways. and implied throughout Scripture as it is in the Old Testament, that turning to God, repenting from sin, is to love the Lord God with your whole heart, to have a heart that is circumcised, Deuteronomy chapter 30, a changed heart, as we see in David in Psalm 51 when he addresses his sin before the living God. Psalm 51, "Be gracious to me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the greatness of thy compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, I have sinned and done evil in thy sight, so that thou art justified when thou dost speak and blameless when thou dost judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, thou dost desire truth in the innermost being. In the hidden part thou wilt make me know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear the joy and gladness. Let the bones which thou hast broken rejoice." And he goes on the end of this portion in verse 16 of 51, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart God will not despise." Repentance is a turning to God from sin with a broken heart. "I'm sick of my sin. I'm sick of it. I've sinned against you and you alone, and I'm sorry." And God says, "Turn back. Turn back from your evil ways. Why will you die, O house of Israel?" So then Ezekiel, I believe, is to relate God's gracious heart. And sometimes we do not see this in the signs that say, "Repent or die, sinners." We don't see the graciousness of God's heart in the gospel at times that some give, and maybe ourselves, and maybe we need to repent. We are to relate it with a gracious heart and share God's word. And oh, brother and sister, I pray that we're not trapped by a theological system that pulls us away from the clear meaning of the text. But let Scripture be what drives our theology. Oh, the gracious heart towards the unrepentant sinner. Matthew 23:37, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem," Jesus says, "who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her." Those were his prophets, and he sent them, by the way. "How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling." The heart of God towards the unrepentant. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, do you? Do we take pleasure in the death of the wicked? Or do we desire them to repent? For those of you in church today who have not repented of your sins and trusted in Jesus Christ alone, God will take no pleasure in your death and subsequent judgment, but rather that you repent. Do you realize that the soul that sins will die? That your actions and your thoughts bring spiritual death and the judgment of God upon you and eternal death? That you can't blame anyone else for your actions? That you are responsible, that behold, God says, "All souls are mine," that we are accountable to our Maker. Therefore, I beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Repent of your sin and trust in Christ. So then Ezekiel has addressed the misguided, unrepentant sinners with the gracious heart of God. And he has confronted their stinking, sinful thinking concerning where they believe they are versus what God says. Now at this point, we're not only going to see those who have given up, but we're going to see the self-righteous confronted in verses 12 through 16. Verse 12, "And you, son of man, say to your fellow citizens, the righteousness of a righteous man will not deliver him the day of his transgression. And as for the wickedness of the wicked, he will not stumble because of it in the day which he turns from his wickedness. Whereas a righteous man will not be able to live by his righteousness on the day when he commits sin." This is basically a summary of what he's going to speak about in the next two verses. And I believe the same thing here. Ezekiel is to confront, first of all, their sinful thinking. And the core of that is that your righteousness won't save you from your sin. Again, verse 12, "And you, son of man, say to your fellow citizens, the righteousness of a righteous man will not deliver him in the day of his transgression." He's saying your righteousness won't deliver you from your sin. You can't add up your good deeds and they outweigh your bad deeds. And I believe God, graciously through Ezekiel, is clearing up misunderstandings concerning people who think what they have done good outweighs their sin. Certainly the New Testament reveals there are none righteous, not even one. And these people were those who had an outward righteousness, but eventually their sin caught up with them and they sinned outwardly. But yet we see in contrast, a wonderful contrast, that their previous sin will not stumble them when they repent. Middle of verse 12, "And as for the wickedness of the wicked, he will not stumble because of it in the day when he turns from his wickedness." We're going to look at that later, but it's a wonderful truth that the wickedness of the wickedness won't cause them to stumble in the day they repent. What a beautiful truth. But again, in contrast, end of verse 12, "Whereas a righteous man will not be able to live by his righteousness on the day when he commits sin." Your righteousness can't hold you up when you sin. And so Ezekiel is to confront them with the clear truth from the Word of God. You can't add up your righteousness and have that protect you from God's wrath upon your sin. But on the contrary, one's sins, when forgiven, are not an eternal stumbling block. And praise God for that. So now in verses 13 through 16, we're going to see this explained in more detail. And I think first of all, we're going to see Ezekiel is to clearly relay the consequences for their response to God's word, thus revealing ultimately that trusting in your own righteousness is deadly. Verse 13, "When I say to the righteous," it's God speaking through his people, through his word, and here through Ezekiel, "he will surely live, and he so trusts in his righteousness that he commits iniquity, none of his righteous deeds will be remembered, but in that same iniquity of his which he has committed, he will die." The point is, if one is righteous, truly righteous, he'll live. But you may be misunderstanding what true righteousness is, I think he's saying. He's not saying you're saved by your righteousness. What he's ultimately saying is when you trust in your own righteous deeds, ultimately that's sin. And in that there is death. End of 13. "None of his righteous deeds will be remembered, but in that same iniquity which he has committed, he will die." And folks, if you believe in any way, shape, or form that your deeds save you, and you trust in that, that you've done good things, that you've done things for God, that your deeds outweigh your sin, you're in deep eternal trouble. And that in itself is sin also. In God's eyes, our most righteous deeds apart from him are filthy. Isaiah 64:6, "For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment." But God in his graciousness doesn't give up on them. He's still clearing up through his word their misunderstanding to those who think their righteousness can save them. And it is in this very thought we see the problem of sin in its core, pride. Now in contrast to self-righteousness, we see in our text that true repentance exhibits righteousness or righteous fruit and brings life. Verse 14, "But when I say to the wicked, you will surely die, and he turns from his sin and practices justice and righteousness. If a wicked man restores a pledge, pays back what he has taken by robbery, walks by statutes which ensure life without committing iniquity, he shall live, he shall not die." Now one thing we need to remember, that this person's repentance is based on hearing God's word. He says, "When I say to the wicked," that's God's word, "you shall surely die," and he returns. When God convicts them with his word and one repents, he will surely live. And we see the fruit of repentance here. He practices justice and righteousness. He restores a pledge. If a wicked man restores a pledge, pays back what he's taken by robbery, walks in the statutes which ensure life without committing iniquity, he shall surely live, he shall not die. He's not saying he's saved by his works here, because Scripture makes it clear that for by grace we have been saved through faith, and that not of ourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. He is exhibiting the fruit of faith in the living God through the person of Jesus Christ, as we will see. And Israel had the Word of God, they had the law of God, which revealed their sin, and they had the sacrificial system, which pointed ultimately to the Savior, Jesus Christ. And when they turned from their sin to the living God, and he changed their hearts and they walked in a different way, there was the fruit of repentance. When God convicts a heart of the consequences of sin, the wages of sin is death. And people turn because of God's convicting influence of His Word and His Spirit. And they turn to Him from sin and they believe in Him and they trust in Him alone. Then there's fruit from that. You know, I've had conversations with people who were wicked sinners, and when they came to Christ, it's amazing how soft their hearts are towards little things in their lives that they do wrong. And that's the way our hearts should be if God has taken our heart of stone and changed it into a heart of flesh in which we can understand the Word of God. When God convicts a heart of the consequences of sin and turn, and they turn to the living God from sin to trust in Him alone, there will result in true fruit and life. He says here, none of the sins which he has committed, verse 16, will be remembered against him. He has practiced justice and righteousness. He will surely live. Don't misunderstand God. Your righteousness is filthy, but when you turn to the living God from sin, repenting of that and trusting in Him, you are forgiven of your sin, and the fruit of that is a relationship in the context of right behavior. And as I've shared, the New Testament clarifies who the Savior is. It is Jesus Christ. And the Old Testament clarifies who the Savior is. He was pierced for our transgressions. All of us like sheep have gone astray, but He has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon Him. Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and He was buried, and He rose from the dead on the third day according to the Scriptures, and He appeared. And it is in Him there is life. When we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved. And Jesus Himself said repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed throughout the entire earth. But now if we move too quickly, we might miss a glorious phrase that God has laid in this verse for us to marvel at. End of verse 15, He will surely live, He shall not die. Verse 16, none of His sins that He has committed will be remembered against Him. That's a wonderful phrase. None of His sins which He has committed will be remembered against Him. What a glorious phrase. Oh, the blessing of forgiveness of sins, that we must relate to the unrepentant sinner, to the self-righteous, to those who are dead in their transgressions and sins, that when God forgives, He remembers our sins no more. None of His sins that He has committed will be remembered against Him. And is this not what the psalmist wrote in Psalm 103? The Lord, verse 8, is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. You see how His character fits in with His desire and taking no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He will not always strive with us, nor will He keep His anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His loving kindness towards those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far He has removed our transgressions from us. The glorious truth that our sins are removed. Psalm 32, verse 1, how blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man in whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. Oh, the great blessing of forgiveness of sins that we must declare to the hardened heart through the Word of God. So often we isolate our evangelistic message to certain bullet points rather than sharing the heart of God from the Word of God to the unrepentant sinner, that God might open their hearts to believe and repent and trust in Him. And I want to ask you today, are you trusting in your own good deeds to save you? That in itself is sin, and the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And God says to you today, if you think you're righteous and this righteousness will save you, you will die in your sin. And folks, you don't want to die in your iniquity. But the good news is that God poured out His wrath. He poured out your sins and our sins in Christ. He was pleased to crush Him. And He bore our punishment in His body on the cross. And God is satisfied with His sacrifice. So satisfied, the thought of our sin is removed as far as the east is from the west. There is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. None of the sins which He has committed will be remembered against Him. Praise God. And that's we sing and praise God for forgiveness. And when we forget our former purification from sins, it changes the way we walk, as Peter would say in 2 Peter. We need to remember what Christ has done and glory in it and praise Him for it. Now at this point, we have a third illustration. Maybe there were those in Ezekiel's day who would cry foul. They would say, wait a second. How can the seemingly righteous man go to hell and this wicked man have his sins remembered no more? That's not fair. Verse 20. Yet your fellow citizens say, the way of the Lord is not right, when it is their own way that is not right. When the righteous turns from his righteousness and commits iniquity, then he shall die in it. But when the wicked turns from his wickedness and practices justice and righteousness, he will live by them. Yet you say the way of the Lord is not right. O house of Israel, I will judge each of you according to his ways. Notice, first of all, Ezekiel confronts their sinful thinking again. Verse 17, through God does, through Ezekiel. Yet your fellow citizens say, what are they saying? This is what's in their heart. The way of the Lord is not right. And what's God's response? It is their own way that is not right. And God graciously gives another explanation to these hard-hearted, self-righteous, pharisaical type of people. Verse 18, when the righteous turns from his righteousness and commits iniquity, then he shall die in it. Righteousness or not on the outside, the wages of sin is death. Whatever your outside looks like, righteous or unrighteous, it doesn't matter. The wages of sin is death. But look at verse 19. But when the wicked turns from his wickedness and practices justice and righteousness, he will live by them. When the wicked repents, there's life. Folks, God is gracious, and he over and over and over again continues to reveal these eternally important truths. He's repeated the same things over and over again in this passage. And it comes from his heart, as I live, declares the Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather the wicked turn from his way and live. Folks, have you written off people in your life who have rejected the gospel? I'm not saying hound them by your own fleshly wisdom and timing, but I'm saying, are there people you just say, they're just gone. They're not responding. They're hardened. I've shared already a million times. Praise God for our sakes. He didn't write off them here, and he didn't write off us in our hardness of hearts, but he kept declaring through faithful servants the word of God to us. And there's a lesson for us here. We need to keep sharing the gospel, praying for open doors, praying that God would give us boldness and confidence to share Christ with those he has placed in our lives, in the sphere in which he desires us to minister. We need to continue to declare the truth of God. God says this, and I'm concerned for you, and so is God. Keep proclaiming repentance and faith in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. Now, lastly, for those who cry foul, we see God gets to the bottom line. He gets to the bottom line of their issue. Verse 20, yet you say the way of the Lord is not right, O house of Israel. Here's God's response to the unfair cry. Ultimately, I will judge each one of you according to your sins or your ways. I will judge each of you according to his ways. The bottom line is God is going to judge, and it will be according to your ways. Folks, after all is said and done, after you shred off all the diversionary tactics of those who have hardened hearts and say, what about the person in the backwoods who has never heard? What about this? What about evolution? After you shred everything away and you get to the bottom line, what God says is, I will judge each of you according to his ways. Is that not what Paul said on Mars Hill? Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, Acts 17:30, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. How often in the context of love and grace do we share, there's judgment coming, therefore God declares to all men to repent? Or do we just yell, repent, repent? Or do we share the heart of God from the Word of God and the commands of God to the sinner? The living Word that can break forth the dead heart. For the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, able to pierce the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and there is no creature hidden from His sight. The bottom line to those who say God is not fair, God says, I will judge each of you according to His ways. You are all personally responsible for your sin. And that leads us back to Ezekiel 18, verse 4, Behold, all souls are mine, the soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. The soul that sins will die. The universal truth that we see that shreds the arguments apart that someone else is responsible, that it's someone else's fault. The soul that sins will die is individual, it's personal, it's comprehensive, and God says, I will judge you, each of you, according to His ways. It is appointed man wants to die, and then the judgment. And that's the bottom line here in this last case, is everyone is personally responsible. So it's clear from this passage, if you are unsaved today, God calls to you to repent, and He calls from a heart desiring that you do not perish. And Scripture has revealed who the Savior is. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, turning to Him from sin, and you trust in Him alone, He will save you. As I live, declares the Lord God, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather the wicked turn from his way and live. And I beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Repent of your sin and trust in Christ for salvation. Why will you die? Therefore, repent and live. Now, for us as believers, what can we gather from this passage? First of all, we need to praise God that He has removed our transgressions from as far as the east is the west. How blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. And I think, secondly, we need to have a deep concern for the lost, because the Lord takes no pleasure in that. And then we need to realize that every argument that someone would throw at us, God turns back with His Word and declares the truth, ability, and their need to repent. Are you a faithful watchman? Have you been faithful with your family? Have you shared with your relatives at the right time as God leads you? Have you been faithful at your work? I'm not saying not doing your work to share the gospel, but doing your work unto the Lord and waiting for the Lord to bring opportunities to share the hope that you have. Have you been faithful in your everyday goings when the Lord opens doors to share of His Son? If you haven't, just confess that, and the Lord is faithful to forgive us. But folks, we want to be those who can say we are innocent of the blood of all man, that we have not shrunken back from declaring anything that was profitable. God says, as I live, declares the Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You that You have been pleased to reveal Your heart to us. And we see Your heart towards a hardened and unrepentant people, a stubborn people. We see Your heart towards a lost world. Father, may we truly be faithful ministers sharing Your word of reconciliation concerning Your Son Jesus. I pray we have no spiritual blood in our hands. I pray that it could not be said of us corporately or individually that we did not warn when You were prompting us to. Father, we pray for those that You've put in our lives, our families, our neighbors, our co-workers, those You put in our lives on a random basis, Lord God. Pray You would give us boldness and confidence to speak Your word. We pray for the salvation of those in whom You will bring us in contact with, that You would open a door for the word, and that by Your strength and grace that we would be faithful. Thank You for revealing Your heart and Your word, and thank You for everything You have done through Your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name.